Welcome. I'm so glad you're here with me this morning. My name is Gord Holzlander. I'm one of the retired pastors here at Circle, and I'm delighted to be here with you this morning. And for all of you online, I'm delighted that you're here with us as well. And if you're watching on YouTube, can I encourage you to go to live.cdac.ca? Because then you can comment and you can be part of the community. Can everyone here say, welcome online people?
Welcome online people.
Thank you. Because online community is real community. It really is. So, today I am particularly appreciative of online community and the technology that supports that, because my oldest daughter is having a birthday today. Happy birthday, Danny. But she's in Texas. Not so happy for Dad. But happy birthday to Danny and her significant Isaac and their two-year-old Jonah. It's lovely that technology allows me to interact with them. And I am particularly happy that I can be here with you as we continue our series To Be Continued. Now, to be continued is us telling the story of how after Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, and then return to heaven, how did the church develop after that? That's the to be continued part. And so, we really can't talk about the early church in To Be Continued without talking about Paul. And how many of you know the Apostle Paul? Not personally, but know of the Apostle Paul? A lot? Good. So, for those of you who don't, I'll give you a little background on Paul, because originally, his name was Saul. But Saul, who became Paul, or maybe Saul was his Aramaic name and Paul was his Greek name and he used them interchangeably. Don't go on the internet about things in the Bible. It leads you down many a rabbit hole. But in many ways, Paul did the heavy lifting of defining most of what we believe about what Jesus' death and resurrection means to us and what that means for us as we work out our salvation together. When we first meet Saul, he's about 30 years old. He's rapidly climbing in his chosen field of being a Pharisee. He is very well educated. In fact, he has taken his religious training from Gamaliel, who was the preeminent teacher of the day. Basically, he's a hotshot rising star, winning at everything he touches. As a matter of fact, he explains sort of his background in some of his writings later, and he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem. I studied under Gamaliel, and I was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the churches. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, a couple things to note about that description of Saul. And the first one is that he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. And that's important because Tarsus was a free Roman city. And anyone born there was a full Roman citizen. And if you know the story of Paul, in his later life, he makes an appeal to the emperor of Rome, and because he was a citizen, he was allowed to do that and carried on. Second thing to notice is when Paul says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, we need to take account of that because I don't know how you think about the law in the Bible, but I tend to think of it as, you know, the Ten Commandments or the Ten Laws, and that is definitely true. But in the Jewish tradition, there were also 613 other rules and laws. And for Paul to say that in righteousness under the law, he was blameless, I say, wow, that is a lot of keeping the rules, a lot of keeping the rules. So Paul was a keener amongst keeners. And as such, Saul, it's very confusing. His name changes as we go along. I'll try and keep it straight for you. And as such, Saul is passionate about his beliefs and faith practices. And we might very likely say he was fanatical about keeping those beliefs and faith practices. He had absolutely no allowance for anyone who was trying to change any of that. And distorting the Jewish faith is how Saul understands this new way of Jesus. And so Saul is aggressively trying to reconvert anyone who has started to follow the way of Jesus. And for those who won't or can't reconvert, he has them imprisoned or even killed. So the first time in the Bible, in Acts, the first time we see Saul on the scene, he is overseeing the execution of Stephen by a mob of people who are stoning Stephen to death, throwing rocks at someone till they are dead. It is not quick, it is not pleasant. Saul is so intent on ridding the world of this way of Jesus and removing this blasphemous beliefs that he wants to go to Damascus. Now, Damascus is a city in Syria, about 200 kilometers away from Jerusalem, and he wants to go there. In the Bible, it says Saul, still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he went there, he could find anyone who belonged to the way, whether men or women, and take them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. So Saul gathers some men together. They head off for Damascus. And as they are getting close to Damascus, Saul has a I did not see that coming moment. And if you know the story, it's sort of the relatively famous Damascus Road experience, where Saul is cheerfully going along, doing his deal, and suddenly a bright light shines down around him. He falls off his horse, and a voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul replies, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice replies, "I am Jesus, whom you were persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So Saul, the light disappears. His companions are a little put out, astonished. Saul gets up, and he is completely blind. So his companions take him and they lead him into Damascus. They get him set up in a hotel room or the equivalent of the day. And there Saul fasts, doesn't eat, doesn't drink, and prays, trying to understand what has just happened to me. In the meantime, Ananias, a follower of the way in Damascus, has a vision that he is to go and get Saul and bring him into the community. Ananias not unreasonably says, "God, you do know he is not our best friend." And God says, "I do know that. But I want you to go and get him because I have chosen him, and I will show him all the things he has to suffer for my name." So Ananias goes and gets Paul, takes him to meet the followers of the way. Imagine the commotion that must have caused. Hi, everyone. I've got Paul. He's been imprisoning and beating up your families. He's here to talk to us. I'm sure they were lovely. But Saul is accepted by the followers of the way. Not only that, then Saul proceeds to go into the synagogues and preach to prove that Jesus is the Messiah by all the people watching. He then goes back to Jerusalem. And he goes back to Jerusalem, and he goes to talk to followers of the way who go, see ya, until Barnabas takes Saul sort of under his wing and takes him to meet Jesus' disciples and vouches for him. And then Saul goes out and again goes into the synagogues in Jerusalem now and preaches boldly in the name of Jesus Christ. And they all lived ever happily ever after, the end. Yeah, no, sadly no. Well, certainly sadly no for Paul, because when Jesus said, I'm going to show him all the things he must suffer for my name, it was true. So rather than that's happily ever after the end, over the next 30-some years, Paul makes his way on foot and by boat tirelessly back and forth through the Mediterranean basin, planting churches. He does this work of beginning churches at significant personal risk and hardship, and yes, all the suffering that he must do for Jesus' name. He recounts that at one point. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, because the belief was if you were whipped 40 lashes, it would kill you. So they only did 39, you know, nice of them. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. So he was stoned until they thought he was dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, bandits, my fellow Jews, Gentiles. I've been in danger in the city, in the country, at sea, and from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And out of that deep love and concern for all of the churches, he writes letters to many of them, clarifying issues, explaining matters of faith, and generally growing his baby churches into thriving ones. Now, we know those letters as books in the New Testament. That's the second half of the Bible. And as a matter of fact, out of the 27 books in the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, 13 of them are attributed to Paul or Paul's followers. I believe it's fair to say that without Paul, there wouldn't be the Christian church as we know it today. Now, considering how hardline Saul had been about the beliefs, rules, and practices of his Jewish faith, for me at least, it's gently surprising that once he experienced Jesus and the love and the acceptance of Jesus, Paul very much followed in that Jesus' tradition of inclusion of the marginalized and loving the least. He talked about love one another. Love those who don't love you. Even those who treat you badly, treat them well. People should work with their hands so that they have something to give to the poor rather than being thieves. We should pray for our leadership. Paul said, pray for the emperor, pray for the people who rule over you. And let's be honest, they were not nice people. Like Jesus, Paul saves his harshest criticism only for those who take the spiritual freedom that faith in Jesus provides and twist it to make it into some kind of a harsh, legalistic system that benefits them. And so as I worked through the writings of Paul in these last few weeks, I was struck, for really the first time, at how Paul was all about community. It was about growing a church community that did the right thing to each other, to outsiders and outcasts, to the neighborhoods they lived in. He was endlessly encouraging the people who loved Jesus to build loving community, to work through the issues they had between and amongst themselves, to really understand what the gift of Jesus was to them and then through them to their community. Now, I believe that certainly for me, I have too often read Paul's letters to the churches as though they were sermons. Explanations of what you should believe about things. And I have certainly had sermons preached to me that these are the things you should believe. And I believe, unfortunately, fewer sermons from Paul's writings that taught me that this is how you should live because you believe. You know, Paul spent years in those cities where he planted churches. He would go to a city, he would move there. Paul was a tent maker. So he would go into the tent making district, he would set up his shop, and he would make tents for a living. That was his day job. And then evenings and weekends, don't know if they had weekends back then, but when he wasn't making tents, he was teaching, mentoring, and developing lifelong friendships with the people that were in those cities. And then he would come back to them again later on after he'd left to go start churches in other cities. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives as well. So even though I had always read Paul as this is what you should believe as a Christian, Paul was actually convincing people that Jesus was the Christ and then having them live in loving, vibrant Christian community and living well in their neighborhood, the larger community around them. So I got to thinking, how have we arrived at this point where there is so much emphasis on what you believe and much less emphasis on how you live out what you believe? So we leave Paul, who is going to city after city, planting churches, teaching them, mentoring, growing communities in faith and love, and then sending them letters to help them deal with the issues and questions that arise over time about how they should develop that thriving community of faith. Paul's doing a great job. We jump forward 1,500 years. That church that Paul started, that little church, those thriving communities of loving, inclusive faith, has grown to be a sprawling church of the empire. And around 1500-ish, Martin Luther asks some serious questions about a practice at the time called indulgences. You could buy an indulgence. An indulgence was essentially the religious version of getting a Disney fast pass so that you could skip the queue and go right to the front and get straight into heaven. You didn't have to go through that boring purgatory session, you know, where you interacted with the video screens and worked out the sin that you had had in your life. You just right to the front. Well, as some of you know, if you know much about history, the church of the day didn't take super kindly to Martin's critique. And so, coming out of that tumultuous time, we had the church. So, Catholic means universal. So, it was the universal church. And we had the Protestant church, the protesters' church. And one of the unifying ideas of the Protestant church was scriptura sola, the scriptures only, which was a belief that we should make decisions about how we live and how we do our day, what we decide, how we make principled decisions only by what is found in the scriptures. Rather than the practice for the previous 1500 years of leaning on sacred traditions, which were based on scripture. Don't misunderstand, they were based on scripture. But the question there was, how have we done things in the past is how we should continue to do them. And that had been the main guiding principle of the universal church up to that point. Now, as many of you probably also know, Martin Luther was incredibly impacted by the writings of Paul, and especially by Paul's statement that we are saved through faith, not by works, that no one should boast. We are saved by faith and by faith alone. There's nothing you can do, no works you can do, no good deeds you can do in order to gain your salvation, faith and faith alone. Which we would absolutely agree with. It is a free gift. Martin Luther, who was a guy that liked to take things as far as he could go, took the idea of faith alone further than probably we would agree with, arguing that nothing else other than faith had any consideration, even arguing that the book of James was the brother of Jesus, just FYI, arguing that the book of James wasn't really a legitimate book of the Bible because it encouraged works as well as faith. Now, happily, Luther didn't succeed in getting the book of James dumped out of the Bible, but the seed he planted that it's faith alone that is the determining factor and nothing else is needed or counts at all, has led to an unfortunate place where our overwhelming emphasis on orthodoxy, which is our correct beliefs about our faith, has left orthopraxy, the correct activities and practices of our faith, quite less developed. So we have the strange situation among many Western first world Christ followers in particular, that as long as you believe in God, your Lord and Savior, you're good. If you've said the sinner's prayer, you're saved, you're going to heaven, you have your fast pass, God has to forgive whatever else you do, you're in. And at one level, I completely agree with that. Saying the sinner's prayer saves you. Unless saying that prayer is the full extent of your engagement in and with the faith community. If saying that sinner's prayer is a box that you've checked rather than a door that you've opened. So even if you said the prayer and hit up church for an hour a week on Sunday periodically, I would say there's no change in your lifestyle, your actions, your attitudes, behaviors, beliefs. Outside of the hour, you're sort of in this environment. I think we should have a conversation about what the change has been in your heart and life. Kind of feels to me a little bit like when we hear celebrities and public officials, after some terrible moment, they say, "Our thoughts and prayers are with them." Which is code for, we're not going to do anything other than say, "Our thoughts and prayers are with them." And kind of in the same way, I'm a Christian, but without any life change, maybe is not faith. Let's jump to James, the book that Martin Luther was so unhappy with, where James speaks about belief without action. And he says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed, my thoughts and prayers are with you,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by actions, is dead." Now, while believing in God is the fundamental starting point, belief without any changes in lifestyle, actions, attitudes, or behaviors doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. Back to James for a moment. You believe there is one God. Great. Even the demons believe that and shudder. The demons believe in God, but it doesn't change their behavior. Now, the early church turned the world on its head. And they were a tiny, I mean infinitesimal fraction of the population of the day. And it was because every time something happened, some condition, some thing was in place where they thought to themselves, "My thoughts and prayers are with you." Along with those thoughts and prayers, there was always deeds as well. In those days, if you went into prison, your family brought you food and clothes. But obviously, there are prisoners who are either far away from home or have, you know, are very disaffected with their families. The Christians would feed the prisoners who'd had no family. Why? There is no upside to that activity. One of the things in the Roman world of the day was that boys were important and girls were less important, and often the practice of infanticide, killing of female babies, but they didn't kill them. They left them on the side of the river so that the gods could have them back. And the Christian community would go and gather those baby girls up and raise them as their own. Why? There is no upside. That's why they had left on the riverbank. Look at Jesus. Jesus lived out a life of faith and community. Now, I'm always surprised when people say, you know, I don't believe in church. You know, I'm spiritual but not religious. All I need is just me and Jesus. And I ask them, have you ever noticed that even Jesus didn't do just me and Jesus? Jesus had a group. He had a community. And we think of it as the 12 guys that he, you know, hung around with all the time, and totally that was. But there was a big group around him. Men and women that formed a community of faith that Jesus was a deeply invested part of. Jesus understood that without community, we wither up and become empty shells of what we could have been. Now, just recently, I read a horrifying article about the use of solitary confinement in the prison system and the outcomes associated with it. And it's used everywhere around the world. Solitary confinement is a very popular penal punishment because it is actually very effective, because humans aren't good all on their own. And this is from a John Howard Society, where they talk about the solitary confinement harm. The propensity for psychological harm to some individuals caused by prolonged solitary confinement and isolation from human contact has been noted in studies. It may lead to the onset of conditions like depression, anxiety, paranoia, delusions, and psychosis, and either worsen or create insomnia, anorexia, and palpitations. Periods of solitary confinement may also lead to self-injury, assaults, and suicide. As I read that description of the harm of solitary confinement, I don't know if it struck you, but I was struck by how that list of conditions are so similar to the issues we hear about with people in our society, especially young people. Depressed, anxious, paranoid, delusion, psychosis, insomnia, anorexia, palpitations, self-injury, assault, suicide. These are in the news. People struggling with all of these issues because people are cut off from community, and that is incredibly hard on the human mental and physical health. Let me take you back again to Paul, the same magnificent mind that wrote all those letters explaining how to live out our faith, what to believe that then changes how we live. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. The magnificent local body of Christ located here, the people of Circle, has a part to play at reducing those conditions in our faith community right here, in the neighborhood of Stonebridge, throughout the city of Saskatoon and beyond. But we can only do that to the function that we are a functioning community, a community that shares its lives with each other, a community with deeds as well as beliefs. Let me remind you what Jesus said about us. By this, everyone will know you. They'll know you are my disciples if you love one another. Now let me take you to the end of Romans, the last chapter in Romans. It's a masterwork of Paul's writings. He's explaining the who, what, where, why, and how of our lives lived fully in Christ Jesus. But let me take you to the end of Romans, Romans 16, the last chapter of this book, and after expanding on theological concepts big and small, Paul finishes his letter with a list of people he is appreciative of, recommending, sending greetings to, people who have done deeds in the community because of their belief in the way of Jesus that Paul has taught and modeled. And I won't read every verse, but I'll read a lot of them. Not every verse has a name in it, but most of them do. And I'd like you to just, in your head, count the names as I read. And also, notice how many women are included. So in Romans 16, I commend you to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Concrete. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phleon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Neresus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. For a guy who was all about what you believe, he had a lot of friends. Now, I count 35, and at least 9 are women. I'm not real good with Greek and Aramaic names to tell which are which, so unless he said somebody's mom or whatever, I can't tell. But Paul was a person who understood very clearly that it takes community to live a full and healthy life of faith, and a community that has action as well as belief. You cannot thrive in Christ's likeness on your own. You cannot. When you try, you are susceptible to some or all of the issues associated with solitary confinement. And I leave you with this last thought. It's the one I've wrestled with a lot over the last couple of weeks as I've been thinking about this topic in particular. And you are here in person or you are watching online. So you are engaging with the faith community at some level during this hour of the week. And if you are engaged in lots of belief and deeds activities, I commend you and I appreciate you for how you are contributing to our life and the vitality of our community. But if you realize, I believe, but I don't do very much, but you want to start, I encourage you. Talk to the info desk afterwards, talk to Austin, talk to John, talk to Sherry, talk to Cindy, Kids Capers activities going on. There's lots of places where deeds can be put into action. But if you're thinking, ooh, that's all too, let me encourage you to try this tiny practice that I've been doing for a while now. Whenever someone comes to your mind and you think, I wonder how they're doing, can I encourage you to fire up your phone and send them a text or an email that says, in my case, this is the last one I sent, hi, Eleanor, this is Gord Holtzlander. I don't know if you remember me, but you were on my mind, and I'm just hoping you're well. That's it. And then I'm done. The interesting thing about that practice is that about 3/4 of them, I get no reply. And I just, I leave that with God. But about 1/4 of them, I'm just processing them. I can't remember any that didn't basically say, "Thank you so much for thinking of me. You know, I'm doing great, I'm loving my life, or I'm having a hard time, or whatever it might be." And we have a little conversation. It's not much. Doesn't seem like much of anything. But in 2 cases, I know for sure, people said, "Wow, I thought I was all alone." And I thought, I suck at this doing good deeds thing for Jesus. Because these were people I know. How can they feel all alone and I know them? So, I leave you with that. It's a tiny practice, but it's one that has impact. I encourage you. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know better than anyone that community is essential. You are 3 in 1. Everything that is came out of the community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for that, we are deeply grateful and infinitely blessed. Lord, I ask you that you would help us as a community be aware that the tiniest things we do make a difference. That tiny things build on each other and become big things. And that community is only as good as each of us participate. Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised, and for that we are honored to be part of your family, part of your community. And as we go our separate ways this week, I ask that you would remind us front brain, hey, I'm part of the community. What little thing, what medium-sized thing, what big thing, what can I do to help someone else in the community? And Lord, with your Holy Spirit at play in us, we will have an impact that is eternal. In your precious name.